Our scripture reading is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we will read the entirety of the chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. For ye know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants unto righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here ends our reading of God's holy word. On the basis of this passage, as well as the rest of Scripture, we attend to the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33, which sets before us the doctrine of conversion. How many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, over the past month, we have considered many different dimensions of the Christian's calling to live the life of a soldier of Jesus Christ and to do battle against the enemies of Christ. In our last applicatory service, we heard the exhortation of God's Word to earnestly contend for the faith that has been delivered to us, and to do that in every dimension of our lives as Christians. As parents, we have heard God's calling to parent as mighty men with arrows in our hands, ready to do war in our parenting against the enemies of Christ. And just a couple Lord's days ago, as we considered the keys of the kingdom, we considered and learned about the church's calling to employ those keys to defend Zion and to advance the kingdom of Christ. Warfare is the calling of the Christian. And now in Lord's Day 33, our attention is drawn to the greatest battle of all of our lives. The greatest battle. It's a battle that each and every one of us fights. And we fight this battle every day, indeed every moment of every day. And this greatest battle, this most difficult struggle of the Christian, is the battle of daily conversion. At the heart of the good fight of faith, in which you and I are engaged in, is this most intense battle against the enemy that is within you and me. Each and every one of us has the enemy within us, an ally of the devil and the world, our own sinful flesh, that old man of sin and his lusts and his desires. At its core, the Christian life is this. The Christian life is a life of daily conversion, of daily battling against, overcoming and putting to death that old man of sin and his lusts, and daily enlivening and quickening the new man given us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We must emphasize that this is a daily battle, because as long as we are on this side of glory, we have that old man of sin with us, and he constantly vies for dominance over our lives. Our life is a struggle to put him down, to put him away, to mortify him, and to live out of the new principle of life that we have been given in Jesus Christ. This is our battle, beloved. This is what it all comes down to. If we are battling in the daily life of conversion, we will be battling against the world. We will be battling against the devil. We will be contending for the faith. But if we retreat here, if we allow the enemy to break our lines here, in us, in the battle against that old man, everything else will fall. This is our battle, the battle of daily conversion. It's a daily battle, and it's a difficult and painful battle, because it's a battle against part of who we are, that old man. But just like our battle against the world and against Satan and his host is a battle that we fight in victory, so too this is a battle that we fight in victory. Christ, the captain of our salvation, has already won the victory for us. He won the battle on the cross, where he destroyed principalities and powers, but also there on the cross, our old man of sin was crucified, as Romans 6, verse 6 has taught us. And therefore, we go into this difficult, painful, daily battle of conversion with the victory song of the Apostle Paul on our lips. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2, verse 20. Strengthened by Christ, Christ's Spirit and Word, we are empowered to fight victoriously in the battle of conversion against our old man of sin. So, beloved, let us consider this important battle under the theme, Our Daily Conversion. Notice the daily activity, second, the only possibility, and finally, the good fruits. The Word of God, as it comes to us summarized in the Catechism, is a call to daily conversion. Conversion is turning. That's what the biblical words for conversion in the Old and New Testament both mean. It means to turn away from sin, to turn to God. And this turning is a twofold activity, as the Catechism lays out for us in answer 88. How many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Two. The mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. And so as we consider the daily activity of conversion, we will march through those two parts, taking the first. The mortification of the old man. Beloved, you have an old man. I have an old man. Who is he? The old man is who you and I are in Adam. The old man is our old, fallen, sinful nature that the Bible calls the flesh, that is wholly corrupt, that is inclined to all evil, that is naturally incapable of doing any good. The old man is the sinful human nature you received from your parents, who they received from your grandparents, and so forth, all the way up the family tree of the human race until we reach Adam and Eve. It's what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 51, verse 5. I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. It is what Jesus spoke about to Nicodemus when he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Our old man of sin, that old sinful nature. He's the old man, and he's called an old man for especially two reasons. He's old because he is the corrupt human nature that is as old as Adam. It's as old as the human race. But he's also old because, beloved, you and I as Christians no longer identify ourselves with our old man. Christ Jesus has saved us, and in Christ we are a new creature. The old is passing away. All things have become new. And thus we live out of that new man. The old man is passing away. He is old. And so the old man, in sum, is who you are from the point of view of your old nature, your sinful flesh. And it's important that we recognize that because our old man is part of us. He's not somebody else. He's not a different personality. We're not two persons. We're one person. With an old man and a new man. That old man is part of us, our old sinful nature. And so we're responsible for his deeds. We do them. Now Scripture, in our reading in Romans 6, as well as verses in Romans 7 and 8, help explain our old man of sin. The old man of sin is mentioned by name in Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. There, the apostle speaks. He uses this very terminology of our old man. And then that idea of the old man is unpacked as you read on through chapter 6 and into chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 18, speaks very clearly about the depravity of our old man, using that term flesh. Romans 7, verse 18, the apostle says, for I know that in me, notice, in me, not in somebody else, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. In my flesh, And what the apostle's saying there is not that sin is inherently material or that our bodies are inherently evil because they are material. The point is that sin manifests itself and acts through the flesh, through our bodies. The works of the old man are the works of the flesh. Think of the passages that describe them. Galatians 5, for example, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That's the old man. Those are his deeds. You and I have an old man who is very naturally inclined, who delights in all of those things that the apostle listed in Galatians 5. And our calling then from God himself is to mortify that old man. Mortify him. And that word mortify is a biblical word. It's drawn right out of Scripture and it means make dead, literally. Thus, to kill, to put to death, to deprive something of its power by destroying it. That is what you are to do to your old man. This is exactly what is said in Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3 is one of the classic passages on conversion. In Colossians 3, verse 5, we read, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, and so forth. Mortify your members which are on earth. Kill them." Of course, this mortification of the old man is not a physical mortification. That's the misunderstanding of so many of the ascetic sects and the monastics. They try to mortify their sinful nature by mortifying their bodies. This is a spiritual activity, not a physical activity. It is the spiritual activity of disciplining oneself, of suppressing and denying one's sinful flesh. That is what it is to kill the old man, to make him dead. And the apostle describes this work in so many verses in Romans 6. Really, you can read all of Romans 6 as a description of what mortifying the old man is and also what quickening the old man is. But look, for example, just at verses 12 and 13. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body." It's a calling. Exercise your will. Fight. "Let not sin," don't let sin, "reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness before God." That's mortifying. That's putting to death the old man. Denying your flesh. Decisively turning your entire person away from sin. Now answer 89 will unpack the two main parts of this mortification of the old man. Answer 89, what is the mortification of the old man? What is it practically in your day-to-day life? It's this. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. Here we have two parts. We have an attitude that we take, and then an action that follows from that attitude. And the attitude of mortifying is simply sincere sorrow for sin. Sincere sorrow of heart that I have provoked God by my sins. Mortifying the old man is sorrowing over sin with a godly sorrow. It's that simple. Sincere sorrow of heart. And by sincere sorrow of heart, the catechism means repentance. Repentance. True repentance is undergoing a complete change of mind and heart with respect to your sins. Whereas once you delighted in them, whereas once you enjoyed them, whereas once you continued in them, now they grieve you. You sorrow over them. You renounce them. You strive to push them and put them away from you. True, sincere sorrow for sin. That's repentance, a change of mind that, as we will see in a moment, leads to a change of life. What are you sorrowing about? Well, sincere sorrow for sin is this, that I have provoked God by my sins, that I have offended Him, that my way of living has been an offense against the Most High Majesty of God. You see, that's true sorrow, true sincere sorrow of heart, sorrows over sin as sin in itself. It sorrows over the evil of sin. It sorrows over the offense that it is to God. That distinguishes true, genuine, sincere Christian sorrow over sin from so much of the sorrow that is found in the world and sadly can often be found in the church too. Sorrow which the Bible calls the sorrow of the world. What's the sorrow of the world? It's sorrow over the bad and unpleasant consequences of sin, but not sorrow over sin in itself. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 explicitly sets this distinction before us. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, we read, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Sorrow of the world doesn't arise from love of God. It doesn't sorrow that God has been offended by one's sin. It's sorrow that arises from self-love. I'm sorrowful because I was hurt. Something bad happened to me because of my sin. It's counterfeit, false sorrow. The sorrow may indeed lead someone to break with sin, but it's for selfish reasons. That love and enjoyment of sin continues. And this sorrow of the world, beloved, leads to death. But true sorrow, genuine, sincere sorrow of heart, that I have offended God, sorrow over my sin as sin, this, the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, is true repentance, not to be repented of. And this repentance, for this sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, because it leads us to humble and abhor ourselves before God and cast ourselves at the foot of Christ's cross. This sincere sorrow of heart, that my sins have offended God and provoked Him, this is the chief indicator of a Christian who is fighting the good fight of faith. And let that sink in, beloved. The perspective of so much of the church is that a great Christian is somebody who's going out there and doing marvelous works on behalf of the church, on behalf of the world, what have you. A very visible life of faith. The simple reality of our Christian experience is that there are mountain peaks and there are valleys in our life of faith. And while great works on behalf of the church are good things, ordinary Christian life, well, it's often not so extraordinary. There are times when our faith burns brightly and there are times when we're struggling. What's the clearest indicator of that one is fighting the good fight of faith? It's simply that you sorrow for your sin. You see your sin. You recognize it for what it is. You sorrow over it. It grieves you. It pains you. You repent. You turn. You cry out to God for mercy. You pray for forgiveness. You resolve henceforward to live a new and holy life. even when you continue to stumble and fall along the way. This is the outstanding mark of the Christian who's battling in the battle of conversion sincere sorrow for sin. But that leads us then to the second part, the second important part of mortifying the old man that necessarily follows from this sincere sorrow. This attitude of sorrow must then translate into action. And the Catechism defines that action as more and more to hate and flee sin. You see, sincere sorrow, true repentance, are never merely a change of mind that just stops there. Sincere sorrow for repentance leads one to hate and to flee from sin. When you sorrow over your sin, it produces in you an intense hatred for that sin. You want to put it away. You don't want to walk in it anymore. It offends God. It provokes God. So you strive in hatred, godly hatred, kill that sin, to put that old man down, to get rid of his works, to exile them from your life. And that also means then that you'll flee from sin, from temptation. You understand the weakness of your sinful flesh. You understand how alluring the deeds of the old man can be, and therefore, out of hatred for sin, you also flee from those situations that put you into temptation. And this, beloved, then, is the seal that confirms the genuineness of your sincere sorrow for sin. Sorrow translates into hatred and flight from sin. Confirms that our sorrow is genuine. If we're not striving against our sin, if we're not trying to flee our sin, that's a pretty good indicator that we are not sorry for our sin. In fact, failure to hate sin, failure to fight against it, failure to flee from it, indicates that we still love our sins and delight in enjoying them. And here the application must be made personally to you, beloved, and to me, because it is so easy as Christians to be sincerely sorry for most of our sins. And yet in this corner, in this recess of our lives, to cherish and feed one or two works of the old man, it might be invisible to everyone else. Our lives look like we are living the life of conversion. And for the most part, we are. And yet, we are not mortifying all of our old man, all of his lusts, all of his deeds. Beloved, this call must come to us. Are there places in our lives where we are insincere in our sorrow? Are there certain sins that we still love? Are there certain sins that we are clinging to rather than fighting and trying to kill? We must hear the call. Repent. Be sorrowful. Turn from your sins. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. Let that hatred and flight from sin then be the seal that confirms the genuineness of your sorrow for sin. That's the first part. That's the first part of our battle of conversion. It's mortifying the old man. But as the Catechism tells us, there's also another part. And that's the quickening of the new man. And these two go together. You can't separate them. When the old man is mortified, the new man is quickened. And when the new man is quickened, the old man is mortified. They're two sides of the same coin. Necessarily accompanying the mortification of the old man is the quickening of the new. You and I have an old man. You and I also have a new man. Your old man is who you are in Adam. Your new man is who you are in Christ Jesus. The new man is who we are as children of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, so that in our inmost hearts we have been translated out of darkness and out of death into light and into life. That is what our new man is. Your new man is the real you. The real you as you truly are in Christ. Yes, your old man is part of you, but he is passing away, and he will completely pass away at the day of your death when he is completely mortified. Your new man is the you, the real you, as you abide in the true vine, as you draw your life out of Jesus Christ, as you live out of that new principle of life given to you at your regeneration. You received your old man by your natural birth. You received your new man by your new spiritual birth. As we heard in Jesus say in John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But the verse goes on to say, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's your new man. Your old man is dead in trespasses and sins without spiritual life. Your new man is raised up in newness of life. You were born again by the Spirit. Thus, the Scriptures speak in such beautiful and amazing terms in describing us to us, this new man. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Yes, this is a process. Throughout this life, we are more and more being conformed to the image of Christ. But principally, it's a work accomplished. You're a new creature, beloved. The old is passed away. Then the well-known passage is about the restoration of the image of God. Ephesians 4, verse 24 tells us to put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's your new man. That new life given to you at your regeneration. The life of Christ. And now throughout your life, you are being conformed more and more in the image of Him into whom you have been engrafted, your Lord Jesus Christ. We have an old man, but we have a new man. And that new man is who we are. That's our identity. And so we're called to kill this old man, and we're called to quicken the life of our new man. That's our calling with respect to Him. The word quicken is the opposite of the word mortify. It literally means to make alive, to enliven, to bring to life. And the idea, of course, is not that our new man is dead and needs to be raised from the dead. Not at all. Our new man is alive and well. He's alive with the imperishable, immortal life of Jesus Christ Himself, the very life that Christ came out of the tomb with. It's in you. It's planted in you as a seed. And that seed is blossoming and it's growing as that new life is quickened in you by the work of the Spirit. So the idea of quickening then is cultivating, feeding that new life so that it grows, so that it bears fruit. Quickening the new man is the constant effort then to put the whole of our life under the dominion of the new man in Christ, to live out of it. To live out of Christ and to walk in newness of life. To put it very simply, quickening the new man means simply being who you are in Christ. Perhaps some of you parents have said that to your young people before they've gone out with friends at night. Be who you are. The world abuses that expression, but when it comes from Christian lips, it's a meaningful, wonderful expression. It expresses this very reality that we are speaking about. Be who you are. Who are you? I'm a new creature in Christ. Be that creature. Live as that creature. in Christ. Quicken the new man. Just as the Catechism set before us the two main parts of mortifying the old man, the Catechism draws our attention to two main parts of quickening the new man. Very orderly fashion, the Catechism asks, what is the quickening of the new man? And at question 90, and the answer, it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Notice, what is it to quicken the new man? What is it at heart? It's simply this, joy in God. Simply joy in God, joy, joy, which is the abiding satisfaction and gladness that you have in God. True Christian joy is joy in God Himself, enjoying God Himself, delighting in God, who He is, what He has done for you. This is true, permanent, real joy. It's joy that transcends all the circumstances of your life. All of the transitory joys, which are no joys in this life, they depend on the circumstances, your situation in life. This joy cannot be touched because it's joy in God, the God of your salvation. Sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. And that's not just an extra prepositional phrase thrown on there for good measure. That's how we enjoy God. That's how we have joy in God. It's only through Jesus Christ. Because it's through Christ that we are reconciled to God. It's through Christ that our sins are washed and we are made clean, that we're justified. And it's through Christ then that we know God as Father. Our loving Father for Jesus' sake. The Father whose hands are open wide and whose ears are inclined to us. And this joy then moves us to live our lives in thankfulness to the God, the Father who loves us and who we love. What is it to quicken the life of the new man? To enliven your new man? It's rejoicing in your God through Christ. Nothing kills sin. Nothing subdues the lusts of the old man like true joy in God through Christ. Here we see the depth and the riches of Christian experience. Notice the beautiful parallelism between answer 89 and answer 90. What's it to mortify fundamentally? Sincere sorrow of heart. What is it to quicken fundamentally? Sincere joy of heart. That's the Christian life. It's sorrow and joy. And those two go together. Those two are inseparable from each other. You can't have one without the other. The unbeliever looks at that and thinks it's ridiculous. But that is our experience, is it not, beloved? And it's not a life of misery. This is the good life. Sorrow for sin, joy in God. True and abiding joy is only found in the way of sorrowing for sin. The two go together. Think of David, who gives expression to the experience of every child of God in his moving Psalms, Psalm 32 and 51, written after his sins with Bathsheba. David was miserable, but that misery didn't come from sorrow over sin. That misery came from the fact that he wasn't sorrowing for his sins. He was living in impenitence. He was quickening the life of the old man. And he was utterly miserable. That's the world. All of their joys, all of their happiness, it's a hollow, empty, substanceless joy. It doesn't even deserve that word. The pleasures of sin are hollow and poisonous. And David experienced that as he lived not sorrowing for his sins. He was utterly miserable. But then God restored David to the joy of his salvation by bringing him to repentance, true sorrow for sin. And what did that true sorrow for sin produce in him? Joy, true joy in God. So that he writes, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is he, joyful is he. Both sorrow and joy. That's the Christian life. Beloved, the life of daily conversion is hard and it's difficult, but it's the life of true joy. Let that encourage you. Because that's our life. It's a life of battle. It's a continuous daily battle. The unbeliever doesn't experience this battle. He doesn't understand it. Because he only has his old man. But we understand it. It's our experience. More and more, as the grace of God has worked in us, sin is put away. The life of our new man is cultivated so that it grows. Strive for that. Dedicate yourself to that. What's the possibility? The only possibility. Well, the only possibility for this daily conversion is Christ. Particularly, we'll see it's a twofold possibility. It's only possible, this conversion is, it's only possible through Christ crucified and through Christ's quickening Spirit. You see, of ourselves, we can't do this. Of ourselves, we're of the flesh, flesh. Of ourselves, we are the old man. It's only by a sovereign intervention of God's grace that creates our new man, that feeds our new man, that strengthens our new man, that gives our new man the power to overcome the old man. It's only by that grace that we are converted, and that grace comes to us through Christ, by His cross. Christ died on the cross to earn this blessing of salvation for us. He died as our head, representing us. He went to the cross, bearing the sins, all of the sins of all of our old men. There He was crucified, bearing the guilt of those sins, making perfect satisfaction for those sins, so that just as the guilt of Adam's transgression was imputed to us, his posterity, so too the obedience and perfect satisfaction that He made for us is imputed to us also. He died as our head. What this means, beloved, is that your and my old man is crucified in Christ. Crucified in Christ. That means that our old man of sin has been mortified on the cross. That's what Romans 6 verse 6 emphasizes. We've read it already. We'll read it once more. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In principle, the body of sin is crucified, dead, destroyed. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. Now we have risen with Christ, our head. And the result is then that in Christ, you have died to sin. And you are alive to God. That's the power of the cross. Verses 8 through 10 of Romans 6. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. We died to sin in Him. We live to God in Him. Yes, sin is alive in us. That old man is active, but we're dead to him. We're no longer bound to serve him. We can yield up our members as instruments of righteousness. We're no longer the slaves of sin. The cross shattered those shackles. And so we say with the apostle at the beginning of the chapter, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We cannot, we shall not, we will not. Because of the power of Christ's cross, and that power of the crucified Christ is applied to you and to me by the quickening Spirit of Christ. Here is the worker. Here is the agent who does the work of converting you and me. It's not our own work. It's not our own effort. Yes, the Spirit works in such a marvelous way that we're conscious and we're active in the mortifying of our old man, the quickening of our new man. But the Spirit of Christ, who applies to us all of the blessings of salvation, He it is that converts us. And that's a comfort. Because in the trenches, in the difficulty of this daily battle, we don't look to ourselves for the strength. We rely on the Christ who was crucified for us and the quickening Spirit given to dwell in us. That's the possibility of our conversion. And that makes our conversion sure to be accomplished. And as we are converted then by the Spirit of Christ working in us, good fruits are born. Lord's Day 32 introduced us to the necessity of good works, but it did not explain to us what good works are. Now Lord's Day 33 explains to us what good works are in connection with conversion. Good works are the fruits that are born by the Spirit's working in us, converting us. As we mortify the old man, as we quicken the new man, the Spirit brings forth fruits, good works. Notice, they're the fruits of the Spirit's work. Our good works don't convert us. They don't contribute to our conversion. They are produced by the Spirit's work in us. The Catechism defines then what these good works are by telling us the three requirements for a work to be good in the sight of God. It must be done out of true faith. True faith. Romans 14 verse 23 tells us, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. For a work to be considered good, it must arise out of true faith given to us by the Holy Spirit. Faith that knows God, that trusts God, that works by love for God. Second, a good work is only a good if it is performed according to the law of God, the express will of God, the standard for right and wrong. Not after the standards of men, the laws that men make, the imaginations of men's hearts, according to God's law. And third, a good work is a work that is done with the goal of God's glory in mind. God's glory is the purpose for all things. Nothing can be good unless it is directed at that end, that purpose for all things. That's the Catechism's definition of a good work. And you see how then these good works are only produced by those who have the quickening Spirit of Christ working in them. An unbeliever cannot do these good works. The Christian can, and the Christian does. As he mortifies and as he quickens the old man by the power of Christ. Beloved, let us hear then this call of the Catechism, the call of God's Word as it is summarized in the Catechism. Be ye converted, mortify your old man, quicken the new man. And as we, in the weeks ahead, study the law of God, let us keep this Lord's Day in mind, for the law of God, as the law of gratitude, shows us how we mortify and quicken the old man. And may this be a joy for us then, as we see our sins, as we sorrow for them, but also as we joy in our salvation through Christ, Christ alone. Amen. Lord God in heaven, Thou hast given us an unspeakable blessing, and that blessing is our new life in Christ. We thank Thee that Thou hast pulled us out of darkness and brought us into Thy light. We pray that by the power of Christ's cross and by the work of the Spirit in us, Thou wilt convert us day by day, and that Thou wilt strengthen us actively and consciously to strive against our old man, to put him down, and to enliven our new man in true joy in Thee. Bless this word to our hearts, Father. May we live faithfully the life of daily conversion, and in that way show forth our gratitude for Thy salvation. Amen.